Our sermon text is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for your words of truth. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be with us this morning, that the words spoken would go out and would not come back without result. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So first, it is very good to be back with you all, and I bring greetings from Christchurch Troy, up in Troy, Idaho. Just a little update for you guys. If you're curious, Christchurch Troy was planted as a service, or is a service of Christchurch, and this fall, we're looking to become a mission church, so that's a step in the progression to be our standalone church, which is planned for next year. So you can definitely be praying for the saints up there in Troy and all the challenges that come along with that. Our sermon this morning, I titled, Learning to Die. Learning to Die. And you may have heard it said that if you want to die well, you need to live well. You're practicing to die well by how you live, but that's actually backwards from what we see in the gospel. The gospel message is, if you want to live well, you have to first die. If you want to know how to live rightly, then you need to learn how to die. So as Christians, in order to live out the Christian life, in order to live rightly what Christ has taught us, we need to first learn to die. And in this life, it's not getting any easier. You have pressures in the society that will push you to deny Christ. 50 years ago, your standing as a Christian was held up as a good thing, even if those around you didn't agree with you, or even if they were living licentiously, they would say, well, that person has moral character, that person is strong. But today, your Christianity puts you in a class of a bigot. You are in a class that the world says is a hateful person. And it's not, like I said, it's not getting any better. You will be asked to deny Christ. Consider if you had a coworker made in the image of God as a man, and that coworker wants you to call him a she. What are you going to do? Will you stand firm? And will you love him? Will you love that person by speaking God's truth into their life? Or will you compromise? What about if it costs you your job? What about if it costs you your freedom? How can a man stand solid? How can a man stand immovable? At the end of this passage that I read, Paul urges the Corinthians to stand steadfast, immovable. But if we look around us, we see examples all over the place where Christians do not stand immovable. Take our nation, for example. This nation was founded as a Christian nation. And if you were to describe our nation's walk with God, the term steadfast is the last term that you would use. We have slid in far from our roots to the point where you can argue we're no longer a Christian nation, for we no longer serve God. But how can you in your life stand immovable? How can a young man go off to college and not get sidetracked by pretty girls and beer? How can a mother take on the tasks for the day and accomplish her mission without getting distracted such that she never comes back to it? How do we learn to be immovable, a rock like Christ is the rock? By the Spirit, we will unpack the meaning of being steadfast. This is an attribute that every Christian man, every Christian woman, every Christian child, every Christian church, every Christian institution, every Christian nation is called to be. We are called to be steadfast. We must be steadfast. We may not let the natural drift to the left, natural drift down, happen in our lives and in what we build. So again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will look to understand this command as we jump into our text. All right, so I started reading in verse 35 in our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, but let's back up for a moment to look at the full context of this argument from Paul. So if you have your Bibles with you, it might help to follow along as we jump through it. In verses 1 through 11, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the fundamentals of the gospel. This is a gospel that they've heard, that was preached to them, and they received it. This gospel is grounded in reality. Christ was a true man. He was born in space and time. He lived, he died, and he rose again. This is not made up. There are many, many witnesses. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to over 500 brethren. And then even last of all, to Paul himself. This really happened. You can't get away from the factual evidence. But then Paul addresses the first concern in verses 12 through 19. But resurrections don't happen, they say. People don't come back from the dead. This is a nice story. You have nice facts, but that doesn't actually happen. That can't happen. And Paul says, well, if that can't happen, then Christians are the most to be pitied. If that happened, then this life has no point. If that can't happen, then nothing else we say from this point on matters. But, verses 20 through 34, it really did happen. Christ really did rise from the dead. He really was dead, and now he really is alive. And this changes everything. This changes everything. The whole world is changed. Everything is flipped on its head. In Adam came death, and we all know death. We all know that great enemy, that end of all good things. Death is the end. But in Christ, in the second Adam, came life out of death. Death is no longer the end. Death is the beginning. Christ is the first fruit. He is the new crop. He's put into the ground in death, but became the beginning of new life. So death is no longer the end. Now death is the very beginning. It was the beginning of the reign of Christ on high at the right hand of God the Father. It's the beginning of a new creation, a new world where all things are being put under the feet of Christ. But interestingly, in God's plan, death, which was defeated on the cross, is still among us. We still have death in this world. And we're told here in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is actually the last enemy that will be put under the feet of Christ. So death is ultimately defeated. And yet, death is being defeated. Death is ultimately defeated, and yet death will still be destroyed. So we know that Christ is reigning, and yet we see death around us. But we have the knowledge, we have the truth, we have the promise that death is already defeated. And if death is defeated, then we no longer need to fear death. Paul, firmly planted in this truth, declares that he dies every day. The contrast is drawn from those who don't fear death. Those who don't fear death and so live a life of constantly dying to themselves versus those who do fear death. They see death as the end, and so they try to live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end. That's it. So you might as well do whatever you can today. Do whatever you want to do today. Paul gives a strict warning in verse 33 not to associate with those kind of people. Those kind of people that are living it up, that by their life they're declaring that they don't believe in the resurrection. They're declaring that death is the end. And Paul says, don't be deceived. If you are around such people, you will be corrupted. You will start living in such a way that you're declaring the resurrection is false with your life. You will be living like you are dead. And Paul says, you need to wake up. You need to wake up to life. And that brings us to where we started reading this morning, verse 35, where a more honest question is asked. A more honest question, not one born out of denying the resurrection, but one of a true question of lack of understanding. How can this be? How do we come back from the dead? Are we coming back in the same body? That same body that got old and diseased and wore out and worthless and was put in the ground and decays? That same body is coming back? How is that glorious? In verse 36, Paul says, take a look at a seed of corn. Don't you know that a seed has to die, has to be put in the ground, and that is how a crop comes to life? In verse 37, your body is like that seed, but it is more. It's like a seed of wheat or grain, but it is more than that. And just like a seed of grain that's put in the ground, the Lord gives the life to that seed so that a crop can come. And just like that, the Lord gives your body life as it is raised again. Gives you a new body. Paul goes in verse 39, there's many types of bodies. We see them all around us. We know this. There's animals, there's fish, there's birds, different types of bodies. There's also heavenly bodies, spiritual bodies, and earthly bodies. And they all have different glories in verse 40. Just like there's a glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and glory of stars, and stars have different glory in themselves, Paul says in verse 42 that gives us a picture of the resurrection. Our body dies in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. The body goes into the ground is the body that comes out of the ground. The body that goes into the ground is the body that comes out of the ground. But it's a totally different body. It's totally changed. Full of corruption going in, no corruption coming out. dishonor going in, glory coming out. Weakness and death going in, life and power coming out. Verse 43. All of this gives us a picture of what is meant in verse 44, that a natural body is sown and a spiritual body is raised up. Adam was given life into his body. The breath of life was breathed into Adam. But Christ breathes forth the spirit of new life into the world. So the spirit of life was breathed into Adam, and Christ breathes forth the spirit of new life into this world. But there's an order in all this. The natural comes first, and then the spiritual. Adam was made out of the earth, made out of dust. But Jesus, the second Adam, came down from heaven and became man. So Adam came out of the earth, and Christ came down from heaven. Verse 48, we are like Adam. He was made out of the dust, and we are made out of the dust. But just as Christ is the heavenly man, so are all those who will be raised. We will become heavenly men. We have Adam's likeness stamped on us, and we will have the image of Christ, the heavenly man, stamped on us. Now, all of this said, there is a clear truth that Paul is getting at. This flesh and blood, this body, cannot inherit the eternal kingdom of God. It is corrupted, and that corruption cannot inherit the incorruption. Verse 50, so we must all be changed. Verse 51, for most of us, this means death. But for all of us, this means a fundamental change when we are raised from corruption and mortality to incorruption and immortality. Verse 52, and at that moment, death loses everything. Because what power does death have over you when you have risen from the dead? What power does death have at that moment when you rise from the dead? No power. Death is swallowed up by life. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Verse 55. The sting that death had is sin. Sin that condemned. The wages of sin is death, and the binding strength, the shackles of that death over you was given by the law. So you were condemned, verse 57, but we give thanks to God, for we have been given victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Therefore, at the end of this argument, therefore, because death has no power, be steadfast in life. Be immovable in the truth. Stand firm on the gospel, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your work is not in vain in the Lord. So to summarize briefly, Paul walks through the fundamentals of the gospel. Christ really did die, and Christ really did rise again. He answers those who mock, saying, well, resurrection can't happen. Well, if that's the case, then we are most to be pitied. But that objection is false. Christ really did rise again, and death really is conquered. And this truth, the truth that death really is conquered, has huge impact on your life. And I want to focus in on the two things that Paul concludes with, two areas that Paul concludes with. The first, that it results in a steadfast man, a man who is immovable, a man who stands firm and cannot be shaken. And secondly, a man who abounds in the work of the Lord, a man who is overflowing with fruit, overflowing with fruit in his life. Everywhere you look, he's always abounding. So why does death, being defeated, make you a man that stands firm, that stands like Christ? Well, if you don't fear death, and then death has no power over you. If death has no power over you, then man has no power over you, because man can only kill this body. Man can disrupt this life. Man can kill this body. Man can also fire you from your job. Man can also make your life miserable. But that's all that man can do. And if you have no fear of death, then that has little impact on you. But we all know we're going to die. But for most of us, that feels a ways off. It still feels a bit abstract, talking about your death and not fearing death, and whether that is encompassing your thoughts during the day. Probably not. It's good to rest in that, but you might ask the question, how does that impact me living like Christ today? How does our knowledge that death won't reign over us, how does that impact when I have to face the temptations at the office today, or the frustrations of a messy house? Or how does it give me patience with my whiny child? Or how does it help me honor my overbearing father? Likewise, we are told by Paul here to abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. But even that, doing God's work, kind of can be a tagline or can be abstract in itself. So let's turn to Romans 6, 2 through 12, to see another angle that Paul goes at with this argument. Romans 6, starting in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. So here Paul tells the Roman Christians, if you believe on Christ, if you've been baptized, you have already died. You have already died, and you have already risen to newness of life with Christ. So it's not something that he's telling them, go work really hard to make sure you can die with Christ. But then at the same time, he ends with the exhortation to them, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And you might ask, wait a minute, Paul, you just said that I already died, the sin nature already died. Why am I going out to fight against sin? Well, just like death has already been ultimately defeated on the cross, and yet death still exists in our world, even so, in your life, death of the old man has already happened. That has already occurred. That's in the past tense. And yet, that is what allows you to go out day by day and put to death the old man. So daily you are to die. Why? Because you've already died. Daily you are to pick up your cross and follow Christ. And now this can become very practical, very quick. You are to die to your own evil desires every day. Every time an evil desire pops up. Every time the lust of the eyes pops up. Every evil thought, every cranky attitude, you're to die to that. Why? Because you have already died with Christ. Christ already died and rose again, and you were with him. You died and were risen again to new life. So let's walk through a day. What does it look like to die to yourself? First thing, your alarm goes off in the morning. How do you respond? Your body might tell you to be lazy and stay in bed. Or you might want to stay in bed because you are anxious about the things that you have ahead of you in your day. Whatever the reason, are you putting to death that desire of the flesh in that moment in living for Christ? So you get up. You get up after your alarm goes off. Where do you turn next? Do you give in to the desire of the flesh? Do you pick up your phone and start scrolling? This could be the lust of the eyes. You could give in to sexual temptation. Or maybe you are covetous and you're scrolling through Amazon thinking about all the things you want to get. Or maybe your temptation is envy and you're scrolling through Facebook seeing what others are doing and making excuses in your mind about why they're successful and why they're really not and how you're actually doing better than they are. Or are you putting to death that old man? Are you turning in diligence to commune with Christ in his word and in prayer? Husbands, are you sacrificing yourself for your wife? You're called to die just as Christ died for the church. So you are to die for your wife. Are you putting your wants below her wants? Are you giving up what you want so she can have what she wants? Are you carving out a Sabbath rest for your wife? Putting the effort in so that she gets a day off? And if you think, yeah, I do the dishes on Sunday, that gives her a day off, go back to the drawing board. Start over. Carve out time to sacrifice for your wife so that she has a day of rest. Mothers, are you sacrificing for your children? You might say, well, of course I'm sacrificing for my children. I never get to do any of the things I want to do because I'm always stuck with these children. Beyond that, I already sacrificed my body for these ungrateful kids. If that is your thought, you are not dying to yourself at all. You're living, true, in a very frustrated way. You're not living maybe how you have drawn it out, but you're still living for yourself. You need to die to yourself. Give up your life in order to find it. Children, are you dying to your wants in order to obey your parents and honor them? Are you doing the bare minimum so that you don't get in trouble? Or are you looking for ways to honor your parents? Are you thinking about all the ways that you think your parents are wrong and how life will be good once you can finally get out of the house? Or are you actually submitting and deferring to your parents' will? Are you looking to love your siblings and your parents in this way? So I could go on and on. I think this gives you a taste of in your life, every single day, you will face chance after chance. Well, the question will be, will you die to yourself and live for Christ, or will you live for yourself? But I want to turn your attention to the frightening result if you refuse to die in any area, if you refuse to give up your sin. Whatever the sin may be, if you refuse to die to it today, if you hold on to it, this will have two results in your life. And they're the opposite results that we've been talking about. You will become very weak. You will be easily controlled. You'll be easily controlled by others that you probably disagree with on the outside. Why? If you're holding on to sin, if you refuse to give up sin today, if you refuse to die in that little area today, how can you go from that and say you'd be willing to die on a grand scale and, with your sin in your hand, go and stand before the face of the Almighty God? I don't think there's a more terrifying thought than trying to go into the presence of God holding on to your sin. You will do, whether consciously or subconsciously, you will do whatever you can to avoid that. You are already compromised. And so another compromise, a little compromise here, a little compromise there, you're already started down that path. So you will become movable. You will be very movable. You will be the opposite of steadfast. You will be sliding down the hill. And on top of that, the work that you put your hands to will come to nothing. You may work really hard. You may fill the day with lots of hours. You may be fighting whatever the cause that you see as the most pressing in our nation, thinking that you're fighting against abortion or fighting for more political freedom or less taxes, whatever you think you're fighting for. If you're holding on to sin in your own heart and in your own life, you're actually fighting for the enemy. A man with a porn habit that goes out and tries to rally against the way his freedoms are taken away is forgetting the fact that he has already taken the bait. He has already given up a life of freedom when he turned to the screen. When there's sin in the camp, the Lord will not bless the battle. So be rid of it today. You are called to better things. You are called to glory. And this brings us back to the conclusion of our passage, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always and abounding. Those are two words that do not describe a sedentary lifestyle. So if you want to stand steadfast, that doesn't mean stand really, really still. It doesn't mean be stationary. In the passage read this morning, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes two men, a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And of course, the storm hits both of them, and one man's house stands, the wise man, and one man's house falls. And we would describe the man who stands as a steadfast, immovable man. But what is the point? What is Jesus saying? What is the difference between the two men? It was not architectural smarts. And often we actually reduce it down to, well, Christ is the rock, therefore stand on him and you'll be solid. But what Jesus says the difference between the two men is one man heard the words and obeyed them, and one man heard the words and did not obey them. So it's not the difference between hearing the words. Both men heard the sermon. Both men were in church. And it's not even a head knowledge or a head trust or a belief, because Christ says it's them receiving and then coming out their fingertips. So it's not a head knowledge. It's a hand knowledge. It's obedience. So working steadfastly, obeying the commandments of the Lord, going out and doing what God has told you to do is what allows you to be anchored to the rock, allows you to be steadfast, allows you to do great things. Because Christ died and rose again, that enables you to not only do great things, it allows you to do good things. It allows you to do something good, because a sinful man born in sin can do no good. That man has to die. That man has to be put to death. And then you can do good things. Then you can accomplish the mission. God has called us all to a mission. You have daily missions, short-term missions. You have a life mission. God has given you this life, and you are called to live life to the fullest. Therefore, it is critical that you learn to die. Die to your sin, die to your lusts, die to all distractions. And only then can you focus your attention on what God has called you to. Only then can you stand firm, stand immovable. But of course, you're not doing this on your own. Like I just mentioned, all of this rides on the death and resurrection of Christ, of you dying with Christ and be risen again to newness of life. Christ, too, had a mission. He, too, was called to die. And he set his face steadfast. He set his face like flint. And he saw the joy set before him, the joy on the other side of the cross, the joy in his mission, and he went after it, allowing us to do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for his death and resurrection. Lord, that allows us to die and rise to newness of life. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his steadfastness. Lord, and we thank you for the good work and the fruit that comes in our lives from following you. Lord, we offer it all back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.